dead, then buried, then resurrected Jesus. Amen? For our sins. I invite you to the book of Genesis. You can be turning there with me if you have your Bibles. Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. Unless something happens, which I don't think it will, next week we'll have another message in Genesis, and the following week we'll have a special message leading up to Easter Sunday there, officially Palm Sunday, of course, and then Easter Sunday we'll have a special message. I do want to ask for your prayers on March the 28th. Pastor Ben Simpson up in Bowling Green has asked me to come preach a sermon for one of their Holy Week services. They're doing a whole week, so that'll be on Monday evening. He asked me to come, and so I appreciate your prayers for travel, safety, and also for the preaching of the Word there in Bowling Green for Pastor Ben, good brother that I've been friends with a very long time, and many of you got to meet him as well. Genesis 9, 18 through 29, we need another hero. Well, according to the singer Tina Turner, we don't need another hero. I don't know if we want to take her advice, though. She also sang that, what's love got to do with it but a secondhand emotion? So I don't know if we want to get great wisdom from her, but she says we don't need another hero. And I think sometimes we Christians read the Bible as if it's full of all these biblical heroes that God has put there for us to emulate, imitate, live like, and go, and almost identify with, going, well, I'm a David, I'm a Noah, I'm a Ruth, I'm an Esther, this is who I am, I'm a Rahab, look what I've done, as if we're the hero, we put ourselves in that spotlight. But Noah certainly has been a hero in a sense. He's been a faithful man of God. But I think there's more to the story about Noah and about these other biblical characters. There's always more to the story. Having studied the Great Flood, we might think Noah is the hero of the story if you're not careful. But I think the story says something more, doesn't it? Well, if you're not convinced yet, this part of the chapter, I think will definitely convince you that we need another hero. Genesis 9, 18 through 27. This is God's word. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." This ends our first reading of God's holy word. May he take these truths and write them on our hearts. Would you pray with me that he would do that as he gives us understanding here, we pray this morning. Lord, that is our prayer. We don't want to assume that when we come to a text, any text, including this one, that we already know the answers. We already have the answers. We know what's going on. We want to assume that actually, we're probably missing some things. We've assumed some things. And I pray that you will take this revelation and you will send the Holy Spirit to illuminate that which we've read. Help us to see it and understand it. Guard us from errors. We know we'll make some. We always do. But Lord, we trust you to lead us in the truths that we need to walk this Christian life. Lord, if we don't know that, if Scripture can't do that for us, then we're really hopeless. But, oh God, we have hope. We know we can read it, and we know you're going to give us direction. Thank you for that. So come, convert the sinner from lost to saved, and Lord, mature the Christian from where they are to where they need to be next. In Jesus' name, amen. What in the world is going on? You know, Some preachers would just not go to this text and other texts like it in the Bible. You just skip things like this because it's really kind of embarrassing if you think about it. What is going on? It's almost as if we didn't know better, we're reading about a different man than we've read about up until now. What has happened to Noah? Chapter 7 and 8, here's the man who found favor in God's eyes, the grace of God. He was a saved man. He walked righteously before the Lord. He did everything the Lord told him to do regarding the ark and bringing the animals on. He's a faithful man. He's almost like a hero to us in a sense. What is going on in this text? In verse 18, we're given the names of Noah's three sons again. This has been gone on before, and we'll see it a few more times. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And verse 19 asserts, from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. That's important into trying to figure out what is going on with Noah. Of the three sons, it is Ham that gets the lion's share of this sermon and because of the text, of the story. More is said about him than the other two sons. We're told that Ham is the father of Canaan. You've heard of the Canaanites? That sounds like that's important, right? It's very important. Canaan. He's the father of Canaan. This is a significant detail. Moses, who wrote this, is making sure we know what's going on here. The people of Israel need to know where the Canaanites came from. And here's where they came from. We'll see the Canaanites pop up throughout Genesis and throughout really the rest of the Old Testament in many places. Now, Moses tells us, verse 20, Noah began to be a man of the soil. He's a farmer. He planted a vineyard, the text says. We've already established earlier on with Noah that Noah is something of like a second Adam. He's sort of coming in. He's a replacement for Adam. And as Adam was a farmer, a man of the soil, who worked the soil in the garden, so too Noah is a man of the soil. Hope has been renewed, right? This new creation, the wickedness has been washed away, bright, clean, wonderful, right? And the land is going to produce. He's going to work the soil. He's the second Adam. There's a second chance. There's a new hope. We've already, with this hope, though, there's a shadow that comes into the scene, though, isn't there? Look at verse 21. There's hope, but there's a shadow that starts to come onto the horizon of the story. It says, Noah drank of the wine that was from his vineyard, of course. He made wine from the grapes and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, some have thought that what's called viniculture, vineyarding, was invented by Noah. Could be. I don't think so. I think this was probably known before, just like farming was known before. He's becoming a man of the soil, and that also includes his viniculture. But whatever the case is, some have also made another error. I've heard this from pastors, from Christians. They have erred. They read this story and they go, see, right there is proof that the Bible teaches a teetotalism, that making of alcohol and consuming alcohol is strictly forbidden. It is sinful. Now, we are here to say, as a church family, as a pastor to this church family, that it is true that Noah's drunkenness here is sin. No, there's no doubt. There's nothing positive about Noah's actions in this story, his drunkenness. The point of the text, however, is not the demonization or the condemnation of alcohol consumption. In fact, there is no universal command in Scripture to abstain from alcohol. If there were, Jesus himself would have been a sinner because he drank wine and he made water into wine. It was not grape juice. It was wine. The Greek word is oinos, is wine. And people knew that it was wine at the wedding feast. There was no debate about that. Now, yes, as a church family, I pray that we must confess together that drunkenness is a sin that steals and it kills and it destroys. Amen? Because Satan likes to take things like alcohol and to do that very thing. That's what he does. Some of us have reaped the harvest of that personally through personal consumption or have seen it in our family. So we have to agree with the Bible there that it is drunkenness is sinful. The Bible consistently warns of alcohol's addictive and deceptive potential. But the point of verse 21 is sort of incidental to the story. It's not the main point of what's going on. The point is that Noah is fulfilling the shoes of the second Adam. He's a gardener in this new creation, but just like Adam fell, Noah is falling. Noah is introducing a second fall into sin. Noah's parallels with Adam are abundant. We can't look at them all, but we'll look at a few, or I'll mention a few as I go along here. Adam sinned in consuming what? Consuming forbidden fruit from a tree. Noah sinned in consuming too much fruit of the vine. Adam didn't know that he was naked. In fact, until after he sinned. Then he's like, oh, I'm naked. He didn't know that he was naked. Noah didn't know he was naked either until after he woke up from his drunken stupor in his tent. And just as Adam's sin led to family strife, what brothers got into it? Well, mainly on one side, it was Cain. Cain killed his brother Abel. Just like family strife was the result of Adam's sin, Noah too introduced family strife into the family. Now, Noah didn't have to sin for that to have happened because his sons were already sinners. But nonetheless, the crux of the matter is Noah did this. Look at verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. Noah's fall into sin opens the door for this situation to be an opportunity for his son Ham to sin. Ham is something of a second Cain, isn't he? Not exact parallels there. Ham's actually the youngest in this case, but he's something of a second Cain. Cain was a murderer who was cursed to a life of nomadic living, or nomadic slavery, really. And Ham became some type of a sexual pervert that we'll try to talk about in a moment and figure out what's going on here. And he is going to be cursed to a life as a slave to his brothers, a servant to his brothers. Sometimes literally, sometimes less literally, but always third in line with his brothers. Now, Ham's exact sin is technically unknown. Now, a lot of people have written on it, discussed it, preached on it. What exactly did Ham do? So you can go the very simple route, the very face value of the text, and there's actually some other possibilities too. The word nakedness is where the difficulty lies in the Hebrew text. The word nakedness itself is what makes this text a little bit difficult. It can refer to the obvious. Literally, he saw his father without clothes on in the tent. But the word nakedness here can also refer figuratively to see someone's nakedness, and can refer to something more than that. In fact, when the phrase is used to look up, not necessarily look upon, but the idea of to uncover someone's nakedness, that's a idiom for to have some type of a sexual relationship with another person. And in the Bible, most of the time, it's with a spouse. So in the figurative use of the phrase, uncover the nakedness is often used in the Bible. So, for example, Leviticus 18:6 through 8. And I will try to be as sensitive as possible, of course. Leviticus 18:6 through 8. God's law, later on under the Mosaic law, says none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother's. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. So literally, there's a literal sense to that, being unclothed, but there's also the sense of sexuality there as well. If interpreted figuratively, Ham is seeing the nakedness of his father. I think that includes his father literally not having clothes on, but it may include the fact that his mother's there too, lying naked in the tent. Although she's not literally mentioned, that is actually possible. As I told you, we don't really know 100%, but it could be. Here's the good news. We don't have to know the situation exactly. Whatever the situation is, we know that Ham's, what his specific sin is exactly, but we can say it's some type of perversion. It may not be physical, probably not physical, but we know where sin really starts in the heart, in the mind. There is something going on in Ham's heart. Adam had crossed a food boundary. Ham in some way is crossing a fertility boundary. You see the similarities, food and fertility, basics of human existence. Now, most Christians have taught that Ham's sin was simply shaming his father by doing what? Going outside the tent and telling his brothers about what's going on. Probably telling mom and dad both. It could maybe sound something like this. Hey, can you believe what happened there? You're making a joke about it. Make it. This is funny. This is funny. Ha ha ha. This is funny. Mom and dad, can you believe it? They're passed out drunk naked in the tents. Say, is this appropriate, Jeremy? Well, it's in the Bible, first of all. So yeah, it is. Second of all, how dare we question, is this appropriate? When in a world that we live in, and too often we ourselves participate in through viewing and or joke telling, the idea of a crass joking among us, this is just completely unchristian, completely off the board as God's people. Crass joking is the mark of a wicked heart. So beware, Christian, of participating in such nastiness. That's pretty practical for you and me, isn't it? Watch yourself. What should have Ham's reaction been instead? Whatever exactly went on, I think he's shaming his father by making a big joke about it and shaming him. What should have Ham's reaction been in this situation? I think the text tells us exactly, doesn't it? Through the example of the other two brothers. Ham should have done what Shem and Japheth did. He should have done it by himself. He should have never told his brothers what was going on. He should have taken care of it himself. Verse 23, then Shem, they heard this. And instead of going, ha, that's hilarious! Look at that on television! Instead, they're like, this is terrible. This is shameful. This is wrong. Verse 23, they took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Just as Adam and Eve covered the shame of their sinfulness with animal skins, Shem and Japheth covered the shame of their father and maybe mother with a blanket. The similarities are just uncanny, the things that are going on. The second Adam of this renewed creation, Noah, has initiated the second fall into sin. And as with the first Adam, there's going to be both curses and blessings because of it. Curses and blessings. Look at verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine, what happens? He issues a curse on Ham. Yes and no. Actually, he names the name Canaan, doesn't he? He pronounces a curse on Canaan, which would include Ham, inevitably. But he gives a blessing to Shem and Japheth for the actions that they occurred, that they had committed to. Ham is called the youngest son here. I think that's interesting. All the times that we see these three brothers together, 1, 2, 3, where is Ham all three times? Always in the middle. Always. That shouldn't make really a lot of sense. Now, the Bible oftentimes may start with the youngest and go the other way. And I'm not saying this never happens in the Bible, but this is pretty unique. I think the idea here is that Ham is always going to be stuck in the middle between his brothers in light of what has happened here. Verse 25, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. It's almost as if God is saying, Ham is stuck in the middle. He's going to be ruled by his brothers for the rest of his life. Not just him, but his offspring, the Canaanites. Also, Noah's curse is directly, as I've already mentioned, directed at Canaan himself. This highlights what we call as Christians the federal nature of sin. The federal headship of Adam's sin. And now the federal headship of Noah's sin. Adam is our forefather. He is our great-great-great-grandfather. And we inherited his sin nature simply by being a human being. And before you say that's not fair, then why do you choose to sin by choice? Don't say something's not fair and then turn around and say, but I'm going to sin anyway. We are sinners by nature and by choice. Similarly, not only do we receive our sin nature from our fathers, but our particular patterns of sinfulness tend to follow the pattern of like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. Very often, more often than not. It's not for sure, but it's the general truth. Now, thanks to his father, Canaan will be the new ungodly line of Cain. He's like the continuation of Cain's family tree. Though it's restarted with Noah, it's like a fresh start. It's like he's the new Cain. In fact, is it coincidental? I don't know. That Cain and Canaan are very similar sounding in not only English, but in the Hebrew as well. On the other hand, Shem will be take up the mantle of Seth's line, the godly elect line of Seth. Verse 26 and 27. Noah declares, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Shem is going to be sort of the head of the brothers, if you will. Japheth is going to be important too, but not as important as Shem. Now we'll look more at how this all works out next week when we get to the table of nations. But in the meantime, some would question God's severity in this text. In fact, a lot of people question the severity of God in all the Bible, especially the Old Testament. They question the severity of God's response to Ham and then to Canaan as being too harsh, too severe. But I would argue with you, such questioning is groundless. There is no sin that is so little that God can overlook it. What was the original sin? Don't eat a piece of fruit. And they ate a piece of fruit. And we know, theologically, there's so much more going on than just eating a piece of fruit. But put that aside. They eat a piece of fruit and they are condemned to spiritual death. Do you think you can dishonor your parents and shame them and get away with it? Adam and Eve just ate a piece of fruit. And God says, that is the height of blasphemy. Because all sin is blasphemy against our God. Now, Ham broke the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. And you say, well, they didn't have the law yet. That's actually not true. Not in the sense that you might realize. In the ancient world, even before the Ten Commandments came around, there were other lists of commandments already a part of the moral code of most societies, even the most pagan of nations that you can imagine. And one of those that shows up on more than not is you ought to honor your parents, honor your father and your mother, because that is just evidence that this is written on our hearts from all of human history. Now, Ham will be a servant to his older brothers. In this way, the Canaanites, we're going to see later in the Bible, we're going to start to see them a little bit next week, and then later in Genesis, these Canaanites that we see were damned from the beginning. Damned from the beginning. Reprobate. The implications of this part of the story that we've read this morning and talked about thus far make for some pretty important applications too. We had a second chance, guys, as a human race, didn't we? There's some implications to be had here. There's some things that we still need to learn today, all these thousands of years later, that we need to apply. Number one, here's the main application points of truth from this text. Number one, all people have a common ancestry through Noah. You say, oh yeah, I believe that. No, we got to believe that. We got to live that way. We got to believe that. We got to be on guard against this constantly. This is a perennial problem in your life and in my life. We get this idea that my kind, my people, we're the only ones, and we're just not. We're just not. All people have a common ancestry through Adam. You have cousins and great grandparents who live all over the world. Now, this extended cousins and great. They live all over the world. You can't go anywhere in the world where you're not kin to someone. In a world where kinship means so much to us, we are kin to everyone according to the Bible. We are kin to people that speak different languages, have all kinds of hair, eye, and skin colors. Your family tree is far from being a telephone pole. It is branched out all over the world. There's snow white skinned people in your family tree. There's black as night skinned people. There's people all in between. We are one human race from God. This is important. And this common ancestry in Noah links us together with who? Adam. Which links us ultimately to we're made in the image of God. So when you see others as inferior to yourself for any reason, you are cursing your own bloodline. And I don't know about you growing up, I was taught not to curse your own bloodline. Well, at least in word, we were taught that. All people have a common ancestry. Number two, all people have a common sin problem through Adam. All people. This is important because this is where if we don't get this right, then we'll get the first one wrong. We'll go like, well, the reason those people are the way they are, that culture, that language, that whatever, is because of this. No, we all have the same problem. All of us have the same problem. We are all condemned before a holy God. In Adam, the Bible says, in Adam, all die, Paul tells the Corinthians. Romans 5:12, Paul says it this way. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Therefore, let all forms of racism, classism, and the like be damned. Let it be damned to hell. And let us admit, Christians, that we are guilty at times of these too often. Yet, by the grace of God, the grace of Christ, we have been and we are being and we will be delivered from pride. Such pride. Because that's really all this racism stuff and classism and whatever isms you want to put on that divide people. It really comes down to our pride. Meanwhile, well, let me back up. Therefore, I want to say this, and this is not popular, but I don't really care. Because I believe it. Based on what we're reading in this scripture, and the whole Bible teaches it, all lives do matter. This is important. This is a battle going on, not just in our culture, but around the world. All lives do matter to God because we are all created in His image. Meanwhile, beware. Here's what I want you to beware of. Satan is crafty. He is constantly inventing ways to divide people. Constantly inventing ways to divide people. Now, what do you generally think of as Satan's ways of dividing? Satan oftentimes divides us, divides people in the world, but then I'm thinking as Christians in the church, he divides us by dividing us, right? That makes sense. Okay, how am I going to divide that church? I'm going to divide them by dividing them. But you know what else he can do? Culturally, governments, churches. He also, just as often, divides us by uniting us. Hitler united Germany against one people, didn't he? Satan united Germany divided them by uniting them in a cause in order to divide, to kill and destroy lives. He's crafty that way. For example, in America, we are being told by pagans and some believers who are deceived that we must come together as one, no matter our skin color or economic status or religious beliefs. Yet, out of the other side of their mouth, the same people are telling us that if you have certain skin colors, economic status or religious beliefs, certain ones, that you are essentially racist and you don't even know that you're racist. That is the rhetoric. I'm not being political. I'm being Christian. I'm being biblical. This comes from Satan. He divides through uniting people. That's why they hypocritically will say, and they are saying this, not just about Christians, but about anyone that says this. They're saying that if you say all lives matter, that you don't get the problem. You are a racist and you're a part of the problem. But we're sitting here telling the world, the gospel says we are truly all made in the image of God. All lives are valuable. Everyone. This is important, church. This is important. You say, why have you taught on this before? Well, I generally don't ride hobby horses of what's going on in the culture. The text is obviously teaching the basics of what's going on in our culture, in our government, in our world, in our churches. This isn't just out there. It's coming into our churches. There are preachers that are getting in the pulpit and repeating what they're hearing in the media and in these books that have nothing to do with the gospel. Their solution to the issue of inequality is that we must get woke. We must wake up to our false ways of thinking by submitting to what? Their way of thinking. But what the gospel says is we must be awakened from our false ways of thinking by believing the true way of thinking, which is the gospel. Man's philosophies, social, political, economic, they may have value here and there, but they are not the gospel. They are not what we build our church on, and they're certainly not what we build our lives on either. We must submit to their so-called socio-political philosophy without question, by the way. Don't question, because then you're just demonstrating that you're a part of the problem and that you're racist. We must give oppressed people a head start because they have been intentionally left behind, especially economically. And here's what I'm going to say to balance this off. Do we live in a world, even in our nation, of inequality? At times, absolutely. There's problems. There is inequality, including inequality that's racially based. And that's why I prefaced everything I just got through saying with, let all racism and all classism and all isms be damned to hell. We're not sitting here going, oh, you know, we're not racist, but it's not a problem. It is a problem in the world, but listen, it's not a new problem. This has been going on from the beginning when sin entered the picture. It's one of the many sad effects of human sinfulness. Yes, yes, Grace Life, we must strive to provide opportunities for every segment of our society. People need to be given opportunities. Having visited foreign countries, third world countries, we're not a perfect nation. We got a long way to go. But friend, I'm telling you what, you talk about land of opportunities right here. I don't care who you are. There are opportunities that abound. When you walk into an airport in a third world country and you don't know whether or not they're going to confiscate what you got in your bags, and I'm not talking about drugs, I'm talking about clothes or Bibles, things like that. You know you're in a different world then where you don't have opportunity. Thank God we need to grow, we need to mature, we need to, yes. But equality doesn't come through forcing what's called equity. It doesn't work. Social equity fails for the same reason that winning the lottery fails most people. Did you know that roughly 70% of people who are given free money, so to speak, through the lottery are bankrupt within 5 years? You say, why is that? Well, the world has its answers. I'll tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says it's because we have a heart problem. We have all sin. That we have sin in our lives. We need to be converted from life, from death to life, from sin to righteousness. We need the gospel. That's what we need. This is why Jesus teaches John 12:8, that the poor you always have with you. You cannot get enough equity in the world so that there is no more poor people because there's sin. There is sin. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians that if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. He didn't say not let him live in a nice house, not let him have a nice bed or a computer or a cell phone or a whatever. He says don't let them eat if they're not willing to work. Now he's speaking within the house of God specifically there. Nonetheless, I digress. People don't need another social justice movement. That we're in one and we're going to continue to be in one. There's going to be another one down. It's nothing new. It's just the part of history. People don't need a political hero. We don't need a military hero. Another one. They've come and they've gone. What happened to them? Whether it's a movement or it's a person, what's happened to them? They died. What does the text say? Verses 28 through 29. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And that is the repeated refrain of Genesis. They lived, they died, they lived, they died. And that's what's going on today. The most influential men and women in world history, people that we look up to and admire outside the church and then inside the church, they died. They died. Number three, we need a perfect Adam to save us. We need another hero. Adam and Noah and all the rest of us fall short of God's glory. That preacher that you have in mind, that you look up to, that speaker, that devotional writer, that political figure, that teacher growing up in middle school or whoever, that person, your parents, they have failed you. And I'm not trying to throw stones. I have failed you. Your pastor fails you all the time. And you fail me. And we fail each other. Adam and Noah were failures. I'm a failure. You're a failure apart from Christ. Christ has come, born of woman, Jesus, truly man, conceived by the Holy Spirit, truly, fully God. He came to live and to die like all the rest of us. Yet, to be raised up on the third day, He died to cover our shame. The shamefulness of us being inequitable. The shamefulness of us treating others inequitably, sinfully, pridefully. He came to die, not for one ethnic group, but for all ethnic groups, all peoples, all languages. We know the story of Shem fairly well, Christians, don't we? Who's Shem? Shem was the descendant who then produced eventually Abraham, right? Eventually Christ. We know his story. But what about Japheth? What about Ham? Is there any hope for old Ham? Is there hope for Japheth and his family? Yeah, because they're the Gentiles. Shem, the people, it was the progenitor of what would become the Jews, the Israelites. Japheth and Ham, these names, whew, getting me. Japheth and Ham progenerated what would become the Gentiles. Everybody but Israel. Listen, I'm just going to close with a few verses, try to limit my comments. Listen to the promise to Japheth. Did you know Japheth? Gentiles got a promise from God. Isaiah 66, verse 19. God speaking through Isaiah, "And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan." These are all Japheth peoples. "To the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations." Then listen to what the Bible says to Ham's descendants. The promise is made to Ham. Later on, Isaiah 19, 24 and 25. "In that day, Israel will be the third." 1, 2, 3. Interesting. "They will be the third with Egypt and Assyria." This is Ham's descendants. "A blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people.'" Where did this come from? How dare God promise salvation to such ungodly people like the Hamites? But he does. "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Then listen to the initial fulfillment of these promises to the Gentiles from Paul in Colossians 3:11. "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Greek is representative of all the world, Gentiles. And we know that because it's reaffirmed, circumcised, uncircumcised, etc., etc. There are no ethnic groups. They're so condemned that they cannot hear and believe the gospel. Now, you say, is there a final fulfillment? There is. Listen to the final fulfillment when Christ comes. This is the day we look forward to. Revelation 5, 9 through 10. I want to say so much more, but actually I'll be getting into next week's sermon. We're going to hammer this even more, so hopefully you like what you're hearing, because if not, you're going to hear more about this last part of the sermon. Okay, Revelation 5, 9 through 10. "And they saying," this is the vision that John's receiving about what's going to happen in the end. "And they sing a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation,'" except for those people and those people and the ones that look like that and the ones that act like that. That's the way we act. That's the way we interpret the Bible, isn't it? Well, there's some exceptions here, Jeremy. Does it really mean every tribe? No, it means every one of them. Every one of them. Verse 10, "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The heavens and the earth. God will make a new one. I have to at least say this, because some people might leave here going, oh, God's going to save everybody in the end, every single person. No, God's going to save representatives of every nation. You know what the gospel has done, has already done, really? It has gone into every part of the world. Now, has it gone to every single little village? No, but it's gone to every major people group in the world already. And apparently, it needs to go a little further still, because Christ hasn't come back yet. But I do believe there's a day coming when it's going to be finished and He's going to come back. And we're going to see this happening. We need another hero. We need another hero. Please, church, please don't look outside the Bible to find your ever-loving hero that's going to save you from all your worldly problems and issues. Please don't do that. Please don't buy into the lies of Satan, who wants to divide us through uniting us in worldly philosophies. Churches aren't perfect. Christians aren't perfect. But friend, there is no salvation outside the church. There is no salvation outside the church. There's no salvation outside the gospel. When I speak of the church, I'm talking church universal, but that inevitably means local expressions of the church. What hero are you trusting in? Who do you look up to most? Who do you love most? Who do you praise the most? Who are you following? Who's your real hero? It's not Christ. You need to transfer your allegiance to Him right now. This world is not going to wait on you to catch up. Time is fleeting. Seasons are coming and going. You're getting older. And you're not promised another breath. It's time to put your faith and trust in Christ. Christian, it's time for you to renew that. For all of us to renew it. Let's pray. Lord, take things I've said today, and I confess that just the very fact that we brought in things going on in the world and cultural things, inevitably, I can be interpreting circumstances wrongly. So anything that I've said that's in error, just strike it from the record, Lord God, because we don't want error to be a part of anything we've said today. But Lord, when it comes to the core truths of what we've said from this text, I believe we're on solid ground. As Christians in America, we need each other more than we have in probably centuries. And it feels like maybe our perception is off, but Lord, it feels like too many pastors are caving to what the culture is saying we must say and do and believe. Instead of holding the course. So Lord, I pray that You will help us here at Grace Life not to be legalistic Pharisees on any of these issues, but oh Lord, certainly don't let us be wishy-washy on the gospel and what Your word says. And we don't have to apologize for You. We don't have to be ashamed of what Your word says. Your word this morning with Ham, it talked about some really, really uncomfortable, difficult things. We don't have to be ashamed of those things either. Purify us, Lord. Purify us. Cleanse our hearts, our minds. Gird us for the spiritual battle that we're already in. And not just this in front of us. We're already in it, Lord. I think we've not realized how hot the kettle has really become. Thank You that our weapons are not man-made weapons. They're not physical. They're spiritual. It's Your word and the Spirit of God. Prepare our hearts, Lord, because we will be falsely accused just as Christ was. We will be attacked. We already have been. We just maybe didn't realize it. We don't want to be rebels, Lord. We're not trying to be. We just want to be faithful to what You have said, what You have already done, what You're going to do. We don't wish anyone damnation or condemnation. We wish them salvation in Christ. But watering down the gospel is not going to bring them to Christ. Thank You. Thank You for the opportunity for us to be Your people in this world and to be faithful and ultimately to know that we're not the heroes, but Christ is. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.